can turn in that or follow along. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father, would you be pleased this morning to tend to our hearts? We would be quiet before you, that we would carefully listen, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would invigorate our inner being, that we could hear truth, open our eyes to see truth. As we hear the preached word this morning, we pray for Pastor Logan, that you would give him, bless him, help him as he stands here to proclaim the truths of Almighty God. Grant him grace to do that, courage, conviction, Lord, that we would know that we have been in your presence and have heard your word. Pray that you would change us by your Spirit through your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. And I mean that. I'm excited to be back in the pulpit. I'm excited to be digging back into the Word of God with you again. But I was grateful for the time that we got away. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I got to go see my family and just decompress and process. As we all know, it's been a heavy year. Kind of one thing after another. And to be honest, in times like these, it's good for all of us to sometimes just pull back, to spend some time trying to get perspective on what God is doing and how His Word applies to our lives and the seasons that we find ourselves in. But also, it's good to look back at what we have passed through so that we can see where God's hand has been evident along the way, and we can marvel at His great might in the midst of any circumstance. And I can say that without a shadow of a doubt, he has done that aplenty over these last few months. He has been very kind to us as a church in the midst of many difficult circumstances. You know, there's a reason that throughout Scripture, the faithful are constantly looking back at what God has done. They are constantly reminding themselves of the faithfulness of God and His great might that He wields on behalf of His people. And the reason that they do that is so that as they keep moving forward, walking into the unknown in life, they can continue to trust that He is going to be faithful and that He will wield His might on behalf of His people again. Yes, we have been through hard times, but God has been faithful. And as we continue to walk into the unknown, and make no mistake about it, we are walking into a season of the unknown. Even this week, when tyrannical orders are coming down from the very highest office in the land to either take a government-ordered shot or lose your livelihood, lose the ability to put food on the table for your family, we are walking into the unknown. That's just the beginning. But one thing we know for sure is that God is faithful, and he exercises his might on behalf of his people. The reality is, throughout church history, in the midst of any and every circumstance the saints have passed through, Christ always cares for his church. He is preparing us for glory, and our spiritual well-being is his priority, as we're going to see today in our text. Today we're jumping back into our study of Ephesians, and I hope this study has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been to me, as I've been able to just pour over this book. God's word is rich, and there is so much to be gleaned from every verse. If you're new to this church, I would encourage you to bring a copy of God's word with you on Sundays, because we preach from the word. And there's going to be times in which, if you're not following along in the text, you don't have your eyes on God's word, you may not actually understand from where the points are being drawn, because it is God's word that develops the messages in which we preach. So I would encourage you to have your eyes on the Bible as we go through it, as we go through each verse. Now, by way of reminder, when we left off back in August, we had begun this section that began in chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul began to speak of the gifts that the victorious and ascended Christ bestows on his people. Paul took us back to Psalm 68, where he applied that great Old Testament psalm to Jesus himself. And it was there that we saw that Christ, when he ascended in victory, he took a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in our study, we discovered that those captives were actually those who Christ had conquered by grace and set aside for the service of the church. Well, today we're going to do a dive a little further into who these captives are, who these gifts are, and what their function is in the body of Christ. And that's only going to take us through verse 12. So today we're only going to be looking at verses 11 and 12, and Lord willing, we will get to the rest of this section next week. But I want us to focus on the gifts themselves and the function of the gifts. And as we look at this, we're going to discover two ways that Christ cares for his body, for his bride. Two ways that he attends to our spiritual well-being. And make no mistake about it, this is the priority of Christ. Just as Paul is going to say in Ephesians chapter 5, when he speaks of husbands and how they ought to love their wives, Paul said this. He said, "In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Paul uses Christ as the supreme example of one who cares for his bride, for his body, because that is his priority. Christ is personally seeing to the care and spiritual well-being of each and every one of you. He has set things in place so that his people are equipped to live a life that is worthy of the great gospel that we proclaim. In the midst of anything that we pass through, we are equipped. So my hope for us today is that you will understand these two means of Christ to care for his body, and that you will take full advantage to participate in them. We cannot neglect what Christ has provided. So let's look at this. Two ways, two means that Christ cares for his body. First is through the gifts that he has given to the church. Look at verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." What we have here is a list of people, a list of men who are the captives of Christ that he has given to the church. which is what makes this list utterly unique from other lists in the New Testament when gifts are spoken of. When you take a look at some of the other lists, what you will notice is that they are a list of spiritual giftings, like leading or serving or giving. But here, it is not a list of giftings, but it is a type of people. It is a list of people who have particular giftings, people who serve in particular roles. These men are said to be, basically, by one commentator, the ordained types of ministers of the word through whom the gospel is revealed, declared, and taught. These roles are the ones that Paul lists in a particular order and for a reason. The order is important. You will notice that he begins with the apostles and the prophets, and he does so for a reason. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul said it was these two offices that served as the foundation of the church. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." So Paul begins here because these two roles serve as the very foundation of the church. Now, the apostles are clearly the most significant on the list, which is why they are listed first. This was the group of men who were hand-selected by Christ to be his authoritative messengers. They were entrusted with the message and the doctrine that the church was built upon. They were entrusted with carrying out Christ's authority as the church was being founded. That's why in Acts chapter 2, it was said of the new believers that they were devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles. In devoting themselves to apostolic doctrine, they were devoting themselves to the teachings of the risen Christ, for their message was his message. It's for this reason that one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and he had to be personally taught by the resurrected Christ. This is why in the beginning of John's epistle in 1 John, he opens with a declaration of his authority stemming from his experience. He said this, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The life that was made manifest, obviously, is the person of Christ. These brothers, these apostles, were not telling us about their private secret revelations. They were not recounting their dreams. They were testifying to that which they had seen and that which they had learned directly from the Son of God himself. These were Christ's chosen messengers, chosen apostles. It's for that reason that the church is built upon apostolic doctrine. And it's for that reason that we gather Sunday after Sunday to devote ourselves to learning apostolic doctrine. But this is why we know that there are no more apostles. The apostles were chosen for a very particular task during a very particular era, to lay the foundation of the church. And when the last apostle died, who was in fact the apostle John, the apostles ceased to be. Their task was complete. They had finished their course. They had run their race. The foundation was laid, and you don't lay a foundation twice. So when you hear of people today, like those who belong to the so-called New Apostolic Reformation, who claim to be modern apostles, you know right away that they are claiming to be something that they cannot be. They are false apostles. And you need not to even give them the time of day. No, the church is built upon the true apostles. They were gifts from the risen Christ to his body, and they continue to serve us to this day through apostolic doctrine that has been handed down through the ages. The same is true for the prophets. Paul said it was both the apostles and the prophets that the church was built upon. Now, when he speaks of prophets in this context, you need not to think of the Old Testament prophets. He's not referencing Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. No, this is a specific reference to New Testament prophets, prophets of the New Covenant. Like the apostle, these were men who were entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of Christ. This is what Paul made clear back in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The role they served was particularly important in the founding of the church in the first century, because at that time, the church did not have a completed canon. The entire Bible was not given to them as we now have it. Now, their role was not necessarily always predictive in nature, though it certainly could include that. We see that with Agabus in the book of Acts when he tells Paul that many troubles awaited for him in Jerusalem. He was called a prophet. But they were not mere fortune tellers. That was not their role. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that their role was to edify and to comfort and to teach the body what had been revealed to them by God concerning Christ and his church. You see this role pop up in a couple of places, in a couple of churches in the first century, in the church at Rome and the church of Corinth. And as these churches were being established and the New Testament was being written, this gift was indispensable for teaching and edification for the saints in the first century. And to this day, we stand on the shoulders of their labors. But church history clearly reflects that when the canon was completed and the church possessed the Word of God in full, this office was no longer seen in operation. It was there for the foundation of the church. Those who served in this role were unique and were needed at that time. Now, again, I know there's no shortage of folks running around today claiming to be prophets and claiming to receive divine revelation from God, a movement that began in the 20th century. But the reality is we have the complete Word of God before us, unlimited access to God's very words. And it is sufficient. If you want a word from the Lord, open your Bible. Don't go chasing so-called modern prophets looking for some secret insight. God has done things out in the open, and he has provided you with his word, preserved through the centuries. And we would be fools to neglect this in order to go looking for something else. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation upon which we are standing. And you need no other foundation than the mystery of Christ and his gospel. But this is why Paul listed these first two categories at the beginning. The others build upon them. And the next categories are those that abide with the church and continue to function to this day, beginning with the evangelist. Now, the word evangelist, as many of you likely know, it comes from the same word group as does the word gospel. Evangel means gospel or good news. To evangelize means to bring the gospel or to bring the good news. The evangelist, then, is one who is a proclaimer of the gospel or a proclaimer of the good news concerning Christ. This role is particularly focused on the message of salvation and bringing that message to those who are lost in order to bring God's chosen people out of the world and into the light. There are actually only two other places in Scripture where we find this word referenced. where we see it even used. And the first is with Philip in the book of Acts. In Acts 21, verse 8, it's there that he is actually referenced as Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip was the one who was said to be traveling around to all the cities and towns on the way to Caesarea, proclaiming the gospel. He was an evangelist. Philip is also the one who has that glorious encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, where he was reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip gives him the gospel from the book of Isaiah, and he believes, and they find a body of water, and he is baptized right there on the spot. There's a beautiful picture of the role of an evangelist. But the only other place that we see this word used or mentioned in the scripture is in 2 Timothy 4, 5. And there it is a reference that comes in the middle of Paul's dying words to Timothy to preach the word. And he tells him there in the context of preaching to do the work of an evangelist. At the time, Timothy was actually serving in a pastoral role in the church of Ephesus, and Paul wanted him to be mindful in his preaching that some of his hearers are, in fact, lost. And what they need is to know the way of salvation and to be called to repentance. In his preaching, he was to do the work of an evangelist. Now, this word, evangelist, has kind of fallen out of fashion in our modern church, in our day. We don't use it that often. And I think part of the reason, maybe the largest reason for that, is because TV evangelists have ruined it. They have marred it. Men who, as the Bible says, peddle the word of God for shameful gain. People don't want to associate with that. But the reality is, evangelist is a biblical word, and evangelists are still very much functioning in our churches today. A modern equivalent to an evangelist is often what we think of when we think of a missionary. Missionaries are evangelists. The Savage families, who many of you know, the missionaries that we support and have sent out, are evangelists on the other side of the world, in a different country and in a different culture, a culture that is not at all rooted in Christian thought, a lost people who need the gospel. Their lives are given to bringing that good news to that lost people, and we are partnered with them in that endeavor. But it's not only the missionary, but also there are evangelists that can be found on the local level. There are men in this room who I believe would fill and do fill that role. Certainly, all of us are called to be proclaimers of the gospel, without a doubt. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So the responsibility to share the gospel is on all of us. It does not rely on a particular person. But Christ has given these gifted individuals to the church to help equip us for this task, to rally the troops, so to speak, to teach us how to engage with the gospel and to serve as an example in that endeavor. So we ought to thank God for these individuals among us who are particularly gifted in this area. They are a gift to us, and they help equip us to be faithful stewards of the great gospel that we have received. Now that brings us to our last category, shepherds and teachers. Some of your translations might say pastors and teachers rather than shepherds. The reason for that is simple. Pastors and shepherds are synonymous. A shepherd is a pastor, a pastor is a shepherd. They mean the same thing. Even a literal shepherd out attending literal sheep is a pastor to his flock. And so whether your translation says pastors and teachers or shepherds and teachers, it means the same thing. Now you may be thinking, now wait a minute, Logan. Did you say this is one category? Isn't that two categories, shepherds and teachers? Not exactly. This passage has actually been debated for a long time as to whether or not it's speaking of two distinct categories or just one. The issue is grammatical. Modern commentators are pretty split on the issue, but most of the old commentators saw this as one office that is being referenced here. And the reason they did so is because of the way that Paul constructed this. Each category thus far has had an article governing it. The article, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelist. But when you come to the last two, you have one article governing two nouns, shepherds and teachers, the shepherds and teachers. Often when you run across this construct in the Greek language, what that means is you're speaking of the same thing. These are one and the same things, two different words referencing the same thing. But in other cases, and likely what is going on here, they are not identical, but they are overlapping. One is actually a subset of the other, shepherds being a subset of teachers, a type of teachers. It's a subtle difference, but it matters because the distinction would have the implication that not all teachers are shepherds, but all shepherds are teachers. And what Paul is specifically talking about here is shepherd teachers, a specific type of teacher, which is a shepherd. And so that's why you see sometimes on church websites, you can go to MacArthur's website even, and it says pastor teacher. That they're drawing that from this text. And the leading Greek scholars of today, like Merkle and Larkin, that's all where they land, that this is a subset of teachers called shepherd teachers. Basically, we're talking about pastors. That's what we're after. And the reality is, this doesn't only fit grammatically, but it also comports with the rest of Scripture. Because when you look at the qualifications for an elder and you compare them to a deacon, what is the one main distinction between those two lists? The elder must be apt to teach. And that is what Paul is talking about here in our context. Elders are teachers. Just as he said in Titus, elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. You don't see that requirement for deacons because the pastoral role is a teaching role. But there's a reason why Paul starts with the apostles and he ends with pastors. He ends with shepherds. The apostles laid the foundation and gave the church universal, the very doctrine to which we hold. And the shepherds are those that Christ has given to the church local, to every local assembly for the ongoing care of his bride, his body. And they do this according to apostolic doctrine. Now, the shepherds are spoken of in very many different ways throughout Scripture. You see them referenced as elders. You see them referenced as overseers. You see them as shepherds and pastors. All of these terms are synonymously talking about the same people. You see this quite clearly when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he is going to be in prison and that he is not going to see his people again. He passes the baton, if you will, not to a new group of apostles, but to the elders, the shepherds, the overseers. Listen to what it says. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says this, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came down, Paul begins a speech to them about how he labored among them faithfully and how he is not going to see them again from here on out. And then he says this in verse 28 to these elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Right there, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds, all the same people. They are the ones who shepherd the flock of God. And throughout church history, it is these men who have been the ones who Christ has given to the body to oversee and care for his people. This is a vital role in Christ's plan for the church. So vital, in fact, that this is why in Acts 14, you see Paul and Barnabas risking their lives to go back to several cities that had tried to kill them in order to establish elders in the new churches in those cities. This is the same reason that Paul tells Titus is why he left him in Crete. Titus 1:5, he says, "Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This role is absolutely vital for the spiritual well-being of God's people, which is why we function the way we do here at FCC and why we are so adamant about a plurality of elders. You'll notice in every one of these passages, it's always in the plural. Elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds. It's never in the singular. It's not about one man and the exaltation of his ministry or giftings. It's about Christ, and it's about the well-being of his body. And anyone who is ever appointed to the role of a shepherd is to understand that they are merely an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, carrying out his will to care for his people. They don't carry out their own will. They don't carry out the will of the congregation. They carry out the will of Christ. And we do this, as it says in Hebrews 13, keeping watch over the souls of the flock as those who will have to give an account. We will have to give an account to God for how we carry out this role. It's for this reason that James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for teachers will face a stricter judgment." And this is why the high qualifications of an elder can never be ignored, can never be set aside, can never be watered down or downplayed. The role has eternal ramifications. But this role is a gift from our Lord, from the risen and exalted Christ to his people, to you. Now, that doesn't mean that a leader or a shepherd will never fail you. We know that. We have even seen it with the Apostle Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, he led many of his own into hypocrisy, even the apostle. But any failure of leadership does not mean that Christ has ever failed you, nor will he ever fail you. He is the ever-faithful one, and he will continue to care for you even in the midst of any failure of leadership. But the faithful shepherds are the ones who carry out his will for his glory and for your good. So all of these roles, the apostle, the prophets, the evangelist, and the shepherd teachers are the gifts of the risen Christ for whom, through whom he cares for his church. Now, those are the gifts themselves, but now let's look at the function of these gifts. And as we look at this, you're going to see that Christ not only cares for his people through these ministerial offices, but he also cares for his people through his people. Look back at the text, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Part of the very functionality of all of these roles is to equip you to minister to one another. And again, just for clarity, I know we've touched on this before, but when Paul says saints, when he says to equip the saints, he's not talking about a special class of Christian. He is talking about all believers, literally holy ones, those who have been set aside for God's purpose, every believer who has been called out of darkness and into light, everyone who is in Christ is a saint. That's you, Christian. And you know what that means for all of us? It means that every believer, every single Christian, no matter who you are, is called to minister in some form or another. There are some who come to this passage and try to argue that that's not what it means, but it's clearly what it means. Grammatically and contextually, it is simply what it means. Remember when Paul began this entire section in verse 7, speaking of God's enabling grace that has been measured out by Christ for every single believer. He says to each one of us, That's how he begins this section. We spoke of that last time we were together, cross-referencing Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4, looking at how every believer has been gifted by Christ through the Spirit in order to exercise their gifts on behalf of the body. That's how Paul began this section. And then he ends this section in verse 16. Look at the last part of verse 16. He says, at the end, the body that builds itself up in love. In this context, it doesn't say other workers or ministry professionals are building the body up in love. It says the body builds itself up in love. And so when we come back to our text and it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, it is clear that the work of ministry is intended for you. And this comports exactly with what he said back in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, all of you, every one of you who is in Christ, is to be a participant in the work of the ministry. Now, we don't all have the same function. We've talked about that. All of us are gifted differently and we function differently, but all of us are called to participate in the work of ministry to the body in order to build it up. That's the ultimate goal. That's what everything is working towards. The giving of the gifts, the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry is all aiming at the building up of the body. The question is, what does that mean? It's kind of abstract. What does it mean to build up the body? Well, Paul's going to spend the next four verses, verses 13 through 16, expounding on what this means. And we're going to take a deep dive into that next week. But understand this. The language that is used here, building up, is actually its construction language. Now, that construction language is often used metaphorically, meaning to edify or to strengthen one another, which certainly applies here, absolutely. But remember, in the context of Ephesians, God's temple, God's eternal dwelling place, is under construction. And the goal for this temple is perfection. Perfect conformity to the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Which means for us to participate in the construction process, in the building up of the saints, we are participating in the perfecting work of God's eternal dwelling. Building up of the body of Christ. That's what happens when you serve, when you give yourself to the work of the ministry. Now, the question some of you may be asking is, well, what is ministry really? What does that word mean? What ministry am I supposed to be participating in? You know what the word ministry means? Literally, it just means service. That's all it means. We are to live in the service of one another. In fact, some of your translations will even use the word service here, for the work of service. It means the same thing. The same is actually true for the word minister. Sometimes I think we think of the word minister like it's a very distinguished title, like reverend. It's not. You know, people will actually call churches looking for a pastor, and they'll say, may I speak with a minister, please? The reality is, minister simply means servant. That's all it means. But people don't think of it in those terms. Now, Susan may correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think anyone's ever called the church looking for a pastor and asked, may I speak with a servant, please? It's just not the way people think of it. But that is the reality. That's what minister means. In fact, listen to the words of Christ on this. Speaking to his disciples after he just received a very bold request from two of them to sit at his side in the most exalted position in his kingdom, Jesus said this in Matthew 20, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The word there for servant is minister. Same word group that we are looking at in our context. And then Jesus goes on and he says this, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now the reality is, this goes against our flesh. Who wants to be a mere servant? Who wants to be a slave? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, there's a very important reason why the Christian would want to do that. And that is, in so doing, you will be following in the very footsteps of Christ himself. Listen to what Christ says in the very next line. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve the body, we serve one another, because it is in that activity that we are actually following in the example of Jesus Christ. Christ served you when he came and laid his life down as a ransom for you. When he willingly went to the cross and took on your sin and he took on your punishment in order to give you his righteousness by his own shed blood. He served you in that way. And there has been no greater act of love or sacrifice or service than that which was rendered by Christ. And because we want to be like Christ, we give ourselves to the work of the ministry. We serve one another out of love, out of the great love that has been poured out upon us. That's why we give ourselves to the work of the ministry. Because we love Christ, and because we love his people. And as we engage in this work, we are engaging in the very work of Christ, for it is him who will be working through you to care for his people. But make no mistake about it, Paul calls it work, the work of the ministry, for a reason. It's because it's work. It takes work to serve each other as we should. It's not always fun. Often it involves sacrifice. Often it involves self-denial. Often it involves being inconvenienced. Oftentimes it's thankless. But that's not why we do it anyway. We do it because we love each other and because we love Christ who has served us. And this is the work that you are equipped to do by Christ through his gifts, through those whom he has given to the church. The word that Paul uses here, to equip, has the idea of preparing or training one for service or for a task. But to be clear, though it is men that the equipping through whom the equipping comes, any fruit that is actually born out in you comes from God and from God alone, from the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ working in your life. When the writer of Hebrews finishes his great letter and he gives his final benediction, that was actually his prayer for the people. Listen to what he said. He said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He is the one who is ultimately equipping you to serve him by serving his people. And he does it through the means that he established. And it's for this reason that any shepherd who's going to be faithful to participate in the equipping task, in equipping the sheep, cannot rely on his own devices or his own wisdom or his own ideas. No, the shepherds must rely on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The Bible gives many descriptors of the shepherds' roles, but all of them must be driven by the Word of God. They teach only the Word of God. They exercise oversight according to the Word of God. They shepherd, exhort, and even rebuke according to the Word of God. And always they seek to live their lives as an example conformed to the Word of God. And as the Word of God saturates it all, you are equipped. That is the power and the effect of the Word of God in our lives. Just as Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's what we're after. That's what we want, to be equipped by the Word of God for every good work. I'll close with this, two words of application here. One, this is why the gathering of the saints is so important. Yes, we live in a generation and in a country where access to the Bible is everywhere, and thank God for that. That is a wonderful thing. But that does not undermine the necessity of the preached word and the gathering of the saints. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to expand His kingdom and to equip His people. And I believe there is a special grace in the preached word in which God speaks to His people to equip them for the task. It is through this means that Christ cares for His body. This again is why Paul's dying message to Timothy was to charge him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to what? Preach the word. It's that important. And that means for you, it must be a priority. Not only a priority to attend and hear, but a priority to go and live. This work equips you to live worthy of the calling that you have received. But in order to do that, we cannot be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We must be doers of the word. Second point of application, if you want your walk with Christ to be full of vitality, to be ever increasing in fruitfulness, then you must give yourself to the work of the ministry, to the service of the body. Well, how do I do that? Give yourself to loving those around you. Give yourself to meeting the needs of those around you, to caring for those around you, to sacrificing for those around you, to encouraging those around you. It is also through this means, through you, that Christ cares for His body. One thing I think you can just absolutely take to the bank. It is the most mature and the most thriving Christians that are typically those that are most involved with serving and loving God's people. And it is those who are the most languishing Christians, those who are the most joyless and cantankerous Christians, are typically those who sit in the pews and do nothing else. Always focused on self, but never focused on others. This life is brief. You don't want to look back and wish you had given more of yourself to the people of Christ before you stand before Christ. Give yourself to the work of the ministry. I'm going to pray, and we'll take some time for personal prayer and reflection. Father, thank You. Hallowed be Your name, God. There is none like You. Father, we're so grateful for our Lord and our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has served us so well, eternally so. How can we ever thank Him for such a great salvation as we have? Lord, help us not to waste the salvation that we have received. Help us not to be those who spurn the grace that we have received. Father, we want to be those who love and serve well as a result of how well we have been loved and served by our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You'd give us all grace, grace to love one another, grace to have patience with one another, grace to have long-suffering with one another, grace to imitate Christ in every aspect of our lives. Father, I pray that You would keep the ministry of the Word faithful in this church, that You would keep Your shepherds faithful. Father, that we would exact the will of Christ as we go about loving Your people and proclaiming Your word. We pray that FCC would be built up in Christ, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.